And we'll take up our reading at verse 40. This is where we left off last Lord's Day. And we will read through to the end of the chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 7, beginning at verse 40. Hear now the life-giving word of our living God. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" And so there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this, his holy day. You know, this world is filled with divisions. And there are many things that contribute to these divisions. People are divided by things like race, culture, class, gender, politics, religion, and on it goes. And these divisions have been the root cause for many of the troubles that we see in this world. No doubt it's the root cause behind much of the evil that has been done. It's the root cause behind a great number of disruptions in societies today. And it's the cause of certainly many a heartache. Indeed, many of these divisions often reveal the ugliest aspects of the human race. Now, of course, many efforts have been made to try and break down the walls of division within this world. There are all kinds of awareness groups. There are various agencies at work to try and encourage more toleration and acceptance of one another. Even groups which attempt to get people to emphasize and to celebrate those things that make us different from one another. But you know, none of those things, none of them are successful at fully breaking down the walls that divide people in the world. You see, there is but one solution to the division in this world, and his name is Jesus Christ. Think about this for just a moment. Only Christ is able to bring together people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from every age group and social class, and provide a unity so deep that our various differences all fall by the wayside. Even in this relatively small congregation, comparatively speaking to the rest of the church, even in this small group, we have people who come from different backgrounds, different races, different cultures, classes, and of course, gender. These are the very same things which are the causes behind the divisions that exist in the world. But the amazing thing is that those things don't matter in the church. At least they shouldn't matter in the church. This is yet another way in which the church then is distinct from the world. But even though Jesus breaks down the walls of division for those who belong to him, it's also true that he is the great divider of mankind as well. And we see that division firsthand in the account now before us in the 7th chapter of John. Let's take up verses 40 to 43 one more time. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" And so there was a division among the people because of him. This morning, we come to see a real-life example of how Jesus is the great divider of men. And we see it here in the reactions of the people. We see it in the way that the people reacted to that glorious sermon he had just preached, whereby he invited all who heard him to come to him and to drink, that they might have their hearts overflowing with rivers of living water. Well, as we look at the reactions, we see here that there were three different groups of people who heard him that day. And each of those three groups had a different response to his sermon, which ultimately led to divisions between them all. One group of people responded to his sermon saying, "Truly, this is the prophet." And by this, they were acknowledging at least one of two things. They may have thought that Jesus was truly the prophet whom Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in this case, they were at least acknowledging that Jesus was divine in some respect, or at least he was God sent. And they were acknowledging that. On the other hand, it was commonly believed at this time that God would send a prophet ahead of the Messiah, according to the prophecy of Micah in chapter 4. And in that case, they were basically saying that Jesus filled the very role that John the Baptizer filled. But whichever case you may go with, whichever way you tend to think these people thought, this group did not have the full picture of who Jesus is. Those who thought Jesus was the prophet like unto Moses were certainly on the right track, but they didn't take the train not far enough to the station. And the others were even more misguided. You see, Jesus is most certainly the prophet. He certainly is. But he is more than the prophet. He is also the Messiah. Now, there was another group who responded to the sermon that day, and they said, "Jesus is the Christ. This is the Christ." Well, certainly that was the right response. Now, of course, we don't know whether or not those people had true saving faith in the response that they had, but they did have the right response. Indeed, Jesus is the Christ. And then there was this third group. This group simply responded to those who were saying Jesus was the Christ. And they said, they answered with a question, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Now, this third group is perhaps one of the most interesting of the three responses. They were correct in their understanding of where the Messiah was to come from. But at the same time, there was something very wrong about them as well. We might say they were too stubborn for their own good. And why do I say that? Well, think about this for a moment. They were content to believe whatever they believed about Jesus, and they didn't feel the need to have to know anything more about him. They thought they knew it all when it came to the subject, even though they didn't. Now, of course, all they had to do was ask Jesus where he was born, and they would have discovered that he indeed was from Bethlehem and that he was of the seed of David. But since they were content with what they knew about him and about the Messiah, they didn't feel the need to ask because they already knew the answers, or so they thought. You see, this group is interesting because they are actually very typical of unbelievers in the church and outside the church. These people had some understanding about the scriptures and what they had to say about the coming Messiah. However, they were unwilling to pursue the truth. They were content with the limited amount of information they had about the faith, and they were content to just remain there. You see, again, they knew what they knew, and that's all that mattered. They didn't need anything more. If something didn't line up with what they believe about the Messiah, then they just reject it. And they, well, can't be. See, this is the arrogance of unbelief. There's no question about it. Unbelief is conceited. Unbelief is conceited. Unbelief always says, my mind is made up. I know all that I need to know about Jesus. The Jesus that the Christians preach about does not line up with what I understand about Jesus. And that's all I have to say about that. And you know what's odd about many of these kinds of unbelievers in the world? They reject Christianity, but they really don't have a clue about what they are rejecting or why they reject it, because they don't even know what the Bible teaches. For instance, some will say, I don't believe in Christianity because the Bible isn't true. Oh, really? How do you know that? Well, there are contradictions in it, so it can't be true. Oh, really? Would you like to share some of those contradictions with me? Well, I don't know where they are, but I know that there are contradictions in it. They really don't know. They really don't know. They haven't taken the time to investigate and to study the matter for themselves. There are countless examples of similar situations in the world. See, unbelief really doesn't feel the need to pursue the truth. It doesn't feel the need to. The scriptures tell us that unbelievers really don't want to know the truth, because we're told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:11 that there is none who understands and there is none who seeks for God. Left to ourselves, that's the state of mankind. You see, this third group of people had some head knowledge. They had a limited amount of head knowledge. They had the right information from the scriptures about the Messiah, but they were missing the key ingredient. They lacked the Holy Spirit's work of grace in their hearts. You see, they had the Messiah himself standing right before their very eyes, but they didn't recognize him. That's because they were blinded by the sin of unbelief. You see, folks, we can know what the Bible says from cover to cover. But if we don't recognize Jesus, and if we don't come to know him, then we will never truly know or understand what the Bible says, because he is its primary subject. If you miss Jesus, you've missed it all. Now, please note, it's important to study the scriptures and to know what they teach. But we must never think that it's enough to simply know the facts and the doctrines of the Bible, or merely the confession of our faith, as though that's all we need to know. We must know Christ if our knowledge of the word is going to be beneficial to us. After all, even the demons know the scriptures and believe them. It's not benefiting them one bit. We need a grace, a work of grace in our hearts by the work of the Spirit, that we might know Jesus through his Holy Scriptures. Above all, we need more than head knowledge. We need heart knowledge. Of course, the ideal is to have both. But heart knowledge is the more important of the two. You see, heart knowledge isn't something that can be gained in a classroom. It can't be gained from your friends or your family, nor can it be gained in seminary, because it's a gift of God. Head knowledge without heart knowledge won't do you any good in the end. Folks, if we have heart knowledge, if we have come to know and to understand our sinful condition, and if we have come to know and understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we have more knowledge than the most intelligent people in the world. You might not be educated in Greek, in Hebrew, or Latin. You might not be great at math, science, or philosophy, but if you know Jesus Christ, you have the highest form of knowledge a person can have. And you should be very grateful to the Lord if you do. Because this is a gift and is not common to all men. It's a particular grace of God. Looking again at verse 43, we were reminded of the result of Jesus' preaching. Here's the result of his preaching. So there was a division among the people because of him. This is always the case. As said previously, preaching has a twofold effect. It hardens hearts and it softens hearts. Jesus is somebody who brings division in this world. And folks, thank God this is the case. You see, the fact that there is division between us and those in the world is a testimony to the fact that God is at work among us and that he has not left us to ourselves. It shows us that God has not left us to ourselves to be one with the world and to perish along with the world. Folks, it's nothing, but the grace of God that has brought this division between those who belong to him and those who don't. It's because of God's grace that there's enmity between the children of God and the seed of the serpent. And so, understood rightly, this division is a great blessing. Now, when it comes to the subject of division, we do well to remember something. Something I think we sometimes forget, and that is that Jesus tells us that he came, one of the purposes in his coming was to bring division. Listen to what he says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and verses 51 to 53. He says this, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." God's word is something which brings to the foreground the division which already exists in men's hearts. You see, God's word is a light, and it sheds that light on the hearts of men to reveal their true condition. It reveals the fact that their hearts are divided against God and his people. God's word is something which always brings division. And let's keep in mind the context of this passage here. These three different groups represent people, not just people in the world, but people in the church. Who else would have been hanging around the temple during the time of the feast? These people were part of the covenant community. They were part of the visible church. Indeed, the truth of God's word is something that brings division even among people within Christ's church. Now, speaking of these divisions in the church, Spurgeon once commented on the situation of his day, and he said this. He said, "I have heard of a whole parish in which there were no religious bickerings because there was no religion. There were no religious strifes," he says, "because nobody had anything worth striving for." And that, he said, is not a state of things over which I can rejoice. Now, division within the body of Christ is a sad reality, but it's a reality just the same. Why do you think so many denominations exist? Each denomination has split off from some other group because they believe they have a right understanding of some truth of Scripture that some other group doesn't. And so the truth then is something that divides. If we both look at something, we think we both believe the truth about something and they're different opinions, well, then that causes division. Now, thankfully, one day that won't be the case. And we look forward to that day with great anticipation. But until then, let us recognize that until Christ comes again, we must accept the fact that divisions do and will exist. And along those same lines, let us also recognize that any true unity, if we're talking about unity, any true unity will only come by being united in the truth. The truth is something that divides, but it's also something that unites. And so let us strive for unity in the truth with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's move on to verses 44 to 49. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now again, we see how nobody was able to lay a hand on Jesus, even though they wanted to. And the reason for this was already provided for us in verse 30 of this passage, of this chapter, where we are told that his hour had not yet come. That was the reason they couldn't lay hands on him. It was because his hour had not yet come. And so by way of reminder, nothing could be done to Jesus unless it was according to the Father's will and according to his good timing, his perfect timing. And we also get some insight here regarding the pride of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were so full of themselves that they could hardly believe the officers had failed to carry out their command. They were dismayed that the officers had been given a command. They told them to go get Jesus, and they were dismayed that they had come back empty-handed. How dare they not listen to what they told them to do, you see? But even more shocking to them was the reason that the officers gave as to why they didn't bring him back. They responded, "No man ever spoke like this man." Indeed, they were quite right. There has never been a preacher like Jesus. But notice again how we see the great need for the work of the Holy Spirit in people. These men had heard the perfect preacher preach a perfect sermon. Yet the only impression it made on them was that they went away thinking that Jesus was an exceptional preacher. Folks, it's important to keep in mind that conviction is not the same as conversion. These men had a strong conviction about Jesus and about his preaching, but that doesn't translate then to their conversion. You see, even hearing the right preacher, even the perfect preacher, requires the work of the Spirit to make the right use of the message that is preached. It's not good enough to simply sit under good preachers. We must also pray for God's Spirit to open our ears that we might hear what God is saying to his sheep. Left to ourselves, we might like or dislike a preacher, but really, at the end of the day, our impression of the preacher is of little importance. The most important question is whether we heard the true preacher, Jesus Christ, speaking to us. You see, even though Jesus is no longer on earth in bodily form preaching sermons like he did, he is still preaching sermons today. I don't know if you knew that, but that is the case. And I know it's hard to believe. But Jesus still preaches to us, and he does so through the agency of ordained ministers. And while it's certainly true that no preacher today is perfect, it's also true that whenever a preacher preaches the truth of God's word, Jesus Christ is preaching through him. Well, the Pharisees didn't like what the officers had to say about Jesus being a great preacher. And so they responded by asking him if they were deceived also. You see, they thought that the only way Jesus could get people to believe in him and to follow him was for them to be deceived by him. Perhaps you've come across a similar response in your life. Perhaps in a conversation, somebody begins to think that that you might be a Christian. They get the hint, oh, you might be a Christian. Then they say to you, you're not one of those born again types, are you? You're not one of those people who believes in Jesus and miracles and heaven and hell, are you? The point being is that you have to be out of your mind. You have to have been deceived and deluded to believe such things. But notice what they go on to say. They ask the officers, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They're basically using themselves, you see. They're using themselves as a standard for what ought to be believed concerning Jesus. You see, if none of them believed in Jesus, then nobody else should either, because they're the ones who are the experts in God's Word. They're the ones who are the academics and have been trained in such matters. So everybody should follow their lead. And anybody who doesn't is accursed, just like the rest of the lowly people of the crowd who don't really know or understand God's holy law. That's what they're saying. And so again, we see a division spring up within this passage and as a result of what Jesus was doing. A division between the leaders of the church. A division between the leaders of the church and the laity, or we might characterize it as a division between the academics and the Joe the Plumber types within the church. What arrogance. What arrogance. You see, the implication is that Jesus and his followers are simpletons, because none of them had any formal training in the schools of the rabbis. Now remember, too, that Jesus' disciples had come mostly from among the common people. Right? So Jesus and his disciples, they are saying, shouldn't be followed because they don't know what they're talking about. Because why? They are uneducated. You need to listen to us, not them. Now, lest we think this is only a problem back in those days, let us also recall the background to the glorious Reformation of Christ Church. The same thing was happening back then, wasn't it? The common people were told what to believe, and they were not to question it. If some teaching came along that didn't have the approval of the priests and the Pope, well, then that teaching and those who followed it would be considered accursed for not following the party line of the church leaders. And the same thing continues to go on today. And not just in Rome. Today, even in our circles, it would seem that the scholars and the academics are the ones who are now calling some of the shots, aren't they? Now, men in the ivory towers have discovered the truth about what St. Paul really said and what he really meant about the gospel and justification. You see, the church has been deceived and misguided for the last 2,000 years, but the scholars, you see, have already finally figured it out. Now we really know what St. Paul really said, what the gospel was really about. The men in the ivory towers have also discovered that Moses didn't write any of the books that are attributed to him. Nor did most of the other commonly held authors of the other books of the Bible. It would also then go on to tell us how ridiculous it is to believe that God could create all things in the space of 6 days, or how it is that they would tell us that the world flood could not have been a world flood. It was a local flood. We know this because why? The experts tell us that it couldn't have been a global flood. The Red Sea was just a section of water knee deep that the people crossed over. That the sun couldn't have stood still. That miracles are absolutely impossible, that Jesus never lived, he never died, nor was he raised from the dead. He's just a figment of men's imaginations. He's a myth. How do we know this? The experts, they finally discovered the truths of these matters, you see. Folks, beware when you see such a great division in the church between her leaders and the rest of the people, between the so-called experts and the regular people. In false churches especially, they set up a hierarchy in the church where all the people in the high positions make all the decisions and they tell the others what they're supposed to do and what they're supposed to believe. This is also the way of the cults. This is the way they work too. Their leaders twist scripture. They persuade people to believe that God has raised up them to be the leaders of the church and that people should listen to him or to her because God has sent them to be modern day prophets, you see. They are now the mouthpiece of God and you need to listen to whatever they say, whether or not it agrees with scripture. Now, sadly, this can also be seen in independent churches. And you have one man at the top calling all the shots as to who is able to fire or to get rid of anybody who disagrees with him or again her, as the case may be. But regardless of what these people say, we all, every single one of us, need to study the scripture and to hold fast to what Christ's church has confessed over her history. Study the scriptures. God's word, you see, was given to his church. It was given to his church. It was given to all of us. And it is intended to be read and to be understood by all of us. This is one of the reasons the reformers were so insistent in translating the Bible into the common or vernacular tongues of the nations. While the leaders of the church tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common people, they have the conviction that God's word is clear, right? That it is clear and that it can be understood by even the least educated among us. Now, of course, that's not to say all things in Scripture are alike, plainly taught or understood, but it is to say there are things that every person in Christ should understand, should be able to pick up the Bible and understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of our confession of faith. Chapter 1, section 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. We should never allow ourselves to be held captive by the so-called experts in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that academics have no place at all within the church. It's simply to say that we ought always to be like the Bereans and to check what they are saying against God's word to see if what they are saying lines up with what they know to be true. You know, there's a bit of irony in the response of the chief priests and the Pharisees. The irony is this, they call the crowd accursed because they supposedly don't know the law, right? But they are the ones who really don't understand the law. Because if they did, they would have seen their need for Jesus. A proper understanding of the law reveals sin. Right? That's one of its purposes, is to reveal sin in us. So if they had had a proper understanding of the law, they would have recognized their need for the Savior who was standing before them. And additionally, they were quite inconsistent also in saying that others don't know the law. Because here they were trying to arrest Jesus without any lawful cause. Without even hearing what he had to say for himself, they had already judged him guilty. This is the way of the hypocrites. Let's move on, though, to verses 50 to 53. We'll conclude with these verses. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. In this final section, we come to yet another division. This time, a division among the leadership. a division between Nicodemus and the others with him. And again, Jesus is at the center of this division as well. Nicodemus knows that it's wrong to convict Jesus without giving him a fair hearing, and so he raises his voice. But the others, you see, they aren't troubled at all by this, right? In fact, they use this as an opportunity to sort of ridicule Nicodemus, saying to him, "Are you also from Galilee? In other words, are you rooting for Jesus because he's one of your guys from your hometown? Is that why you're so much in favor of this man?" And then they go on to try and prove to him that he's wasting his time because, according to them, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And they appear to tell him to search and to look into the scriptures for himself. Of course, there's also the possibility that they were telling Nicodemus that no prophet has come from Galilee, meaning that Jesus is not a prophet and that he should go and look for himself to see that Jesus is not a prophet. That's difficult to say which motive they had, but it was wrong in either direction, right? If the first, then we certainly see a bit more of a Johannine irony here because of the fact that at least two prophets came from that area. Jonah and Nahum had come from that area. So to say no prophet has ever risen out of Galilee would be wrong, historically speaking. The irony would be that they are the ones who really should go back to the scriptures to search and to look. But either way, Jesus, again, is the cause for division among the leaders. Well, with Nicodemus, we see a good thing and a not so good thing regarding his interaction here. The good thing is that he does appear to sort of stick up for Jesus. But the not so good thing is that he doesn't come right out and express a confession of faith. He doesn't come right out and say, "I believe that he is the Christ." Now, it may be that he didn't fully believe in Jesus yet, and that may be the reason he doesn't come right out yet at this point. We don't know. But regardless, he certainly serves us as a reminder to us all of the fact that God's grace doesn't work at the same pace in all who come to Christ, right? It would be some time then before Nicodemus would have the boldness to publicly express his love for Jesus. He finally did so when he and Joseph took the body of Jesus to care for it and lay it in the tomb. When all the other disciples had scattered in all directions, Nicodemus was right there. You see, it took time for the Lord to work in his life to get him to that point of being able to boldly profess and express his faith. So by this, we need to be careful that we aren't too quick to condemn people as unbelievers because we don't see the same amount of grace in their lives that we think they should have. We do well to consider that it's not always the fastest runner who wins the race. It's not always those people who are, quote, on fire for the Lord who make it to the end of the race. So the ultimate question, folks, is whether we have any work of God's grace in our hearts. It may be a small amount, or it may be great. But the most important thing is to find out if we have any at all. That grace, we should be praying that the grace be working. It could be working slowly in our lives, but the most important thing is to know that and to be certain that it is working in our lives. To have some evidence, to look at our lives and be able to say, "Yes, I know the Lord is at work in my life." And sometimes we have to take a far look back in time past to recognize God's hand at work. If you've been in Christ for any length of time, sometimes it's difficult to look over the past month or 5 or 6 months and see a whole lot of progress. But when you look back 2, 4, 10, 12, 15, 20 years ago and you see where you were back then, and where you are today, by God's grace, the work is evident. It's crystal clear that the changes that have come about in our lives can only be because of what God has done in our hearts. Indeed, better a little grace than none. Better to move slowly than to stand still in sin and in the world. Folks, Jesus is a great divider of men. Which side of the division do you find yourself here this morning? I leave you with that question. Let's pray.